I'm going to be reading out of the Old Testament this morning, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 15. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, "Today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us." When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God: "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of the tithe, give it to the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows, so that they may eat their fill within your towns. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, 'I have removed the sacred portion from the house, and I have given it to the Levites, the resident aliens, the orphans, and the widows, in accordance with your entire commandment that you command me. I have neither transgressed nor forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while in mourning. I have not removed any of it while I was unclean, and I have not offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God, doing just as you commanded. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" I know I've mentioned before that I have never given a sermon on tithing and didn't think I ever would. I'm going to break that little code this morning. I think we need to. We met as a finance committee last Sunday, and the church is going to be in dire straits next year. So I'm not trying to guilt you or anything, but I want to kind of explain, not so much tithing, but why we do it. And preparing the message on why we give kind of reminded me of a story by Dennis Hensley. He was a chaplain's assistant at Fort Knox Reception Station. He says that he got used to countless new recruits coming into his office with complaints on adjustments to Army life. During this initial week, the recruits had to donate a pint of blood. One afternoon, a man came storming into his office yelling, "I can't take it. They cut off all my hair, took away my civilian clothes. I mean, what do they want from a guy? Blood?" "Oh no," the chaplain said, "that's not until tomorrow." Whenever you announce a sermon on giving, somewhere I'm sure there's a silent scream in the congregation, "What do you want from me, blood?" Today's lesson's from Deuteronomy. It tells one of history's most important stories. It was written as Moses' final address to the people of Israel. Soon they would be entering the promised land. Moses, unfortunately, would not be with them. Still, he had a vision of their future home, a land flowing with milk and honey. It begins the 26th chapter like this: "When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled on it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us.' And the priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God." There's a couple of interesting things that you can think about in those first few verses. First thing the people are to do when they come into the promised land is to make an offering of thanksgiving to God. And that's important. Our emphasis today is not going to be on tithing or thanksgiving. Some people get a little upset about that, and that's one of the reasons why I've always avoided it. And I think, too, that it is something between you and God. But we understand that if we didn't gather an offering, we wouldn't be able to pay the bills, and you wouldn't be able to come here on Sunday morning. One of the primary reasons for congregational worship is to give us the opportunity and the privilege of presenting our offerings to God. That's who we are and what we do as a people. We present our offerings to God in thanksgiving. There was a pastor in Indiana that had a kind of a creative way of approaching the subject. He told his congregation, "As you know, our budget has increased 18% this year. Let me suggest that all of you consider giving 1/10 of your income. Your church is in real financial need. Quite frankly, it is fit to be tithed." Another pastor had a creative idea. His church was instituting a unified budget. One budget would replace several smaller budgets. It took him a long time to determine the best way to present this. Finally, he told the congregation that the new unified budget was their effort to put all their begs into one asket. Then there's a story of a minister in a small town who was having trouble with his collections. So one Sunday he announced from the pulpit, "Before we pass the collection plate, I would like to request that the person who stole the chickens from Brother Smith's hen house please refrain from giving any money to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want money from a thief." He said the collection plate was passed around, and for the first time in many months, everybody put something in. There's a second thing that kind of pops out in that passage from Deuteronomy. Notice the words about how the people are to make their offering. "Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time." In other words, it doesn't matter who the priest is. And maybe you'll have a hard time believing this, maybe not. I know there have been squabbles in churches before about who the pastor was and whether or not they were going to make an offering because of the pastor. And you don't come to church because of the pastor. You're not in church for me. You're in church for you, and you're in church for God. And that's your purpose of being here. So it doesn't matter who the pastor is at the time. It doesn't matter what the outreach programs are. It matters that we are offering to God a thanksgiving, because God takes really good care of us. We are a blessed people. A man named Jesus came down from heaven to live among us and give his life on our behalf. And that should be worth some kind of thanksgiving. This is to say that the Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's a story. There have been many great philosophers, people who have studied about life and have come to understand many important truths about life. Socrates was a philosopher. Buddha was a philosopher. Emerson was a philosopher. And I suppose you could call Dr. Phil a philosopher. We can learn from these individuals, but Christian faith is not philosophy. Christianity is based on a historical event. The Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and we recite our creed, we tell a story. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." In the original Apostles' Creed, it also says he descended into hell. They took that out because most people don't like the idea of Jesus being in hell. "The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Those are not principles about life's great minds discovered. Those are historical truths that have been revealed to us through our Christian faith. That story has been constant ever since the creation of the world. It is a story of God's love for fallen humanity. God made a covenant with Noah, and then with Abraham, and with the children of Israel. And God sealed that covenant with the cross of Calvary. God loves us. God loves you and me. God loves every person on earth. In Max Lucado's famous words, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. And that's not something that Max Lucado came up with out of thin air. That was something that was revealed to us by a man hanging on a tree. So this morning I want to talk to you about why we give. It's not a special appeal for funds, and I'm not wanting to put a guilt trip on you. I still believe what you put in the offering plate is between you and God. It is simply that we're talking about the important theme of giving. And it is important. Giving is at the heart of our faith. God so loved the world that He gave, and He calls us to do likewise. So let's consider for a moment from our text and the reasons why we give. Deuteronomy is basically Moses' farewell address to the Hebrew people. It is a book of law given by God to guide the people as they seek to build a nation in the yet-to-be-settled promised land. Moses instructs them that when they come into the promised land and settle it and farm it, they are to take a portion of their first harvest and bring it to the priest. The priest is to take the offering and place it on the altar of God. Then that person is to state the statement I read about a wandering Aramean was my father. They are to say that explicitly the way it lists it in Deuteronomy. That was their rite and ritual for their first tithe offering. And if you or I could have been one of the Hebrew children still on the march through the wilderness when Moses gave this command, we would understand what a bold statement of faith that is, that I was a wandering Aramean. At that particular moment, the people of Israel had nothing. A day was coming, however, when they would inhabit a land flowing with milk and honey. And when that day came, they were to bring a tithe of their harvest and dedicate it to God. This rite was a promise as well as a prescription. And if I said to you, next year God will bless you with $1 million, but that in turn He would require you to bring 10% to the altar, you would cheerfully sign up, wouldn't you? Can you imagine how readily most of the world's people would nod in assent if I said that next year they will make what you make, but 10% must be returned to the Lord? They would see that as a tremendous bargain. They would indeed be cheerful givers. We make in a week probably more than a lot of people in the world make in a year. One church had its bulletin board this sign saying, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. He also accepteth from a grouch." If we properly understand why we give, we would be cheerful givers. We would understand what a privilege it is to give, and we would anticipate the day when we will be able to give even more. In the first place, we give in response to all that the Lord has done for us. A lady wrote into the Catholic Digest to tell about an experience she had with her 4-year-old daughter. The mother, a devout Roman Catholic, had been praying the rosary each evening and after she finished the supper dishes. After watching a few times, her 4-year-old daughter asked if she could pray with her. So the mother explained to her that she would say the first part of the prayer and the little girl could finish it. Since the child did not know the prayer, her mother recited them with her a few times until the girl said, "I can do it, Mom." Her mother began, and when she prayed the first half of the Gloria Patri, which we just talked about, and waited for the little girl to finish, she said, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be." Instead, the little girl devoutly answered, "It's better now than it was before." And many of us can say amen to that. The little girl's prayer was simple. Things are better for us than they have ever been before. Maybe not for all of us, to be sure, but still most of us, when we balance up, our lives have much for which to be thankful for. Some years ago, Dr. Edson, the rector of St. Anne's Episcopal Church in Lowell, Massachusetts, used to walk through the town, getting everyone a cheerful good morning. And how are you today? One morning, he was rather surprised to hear someone respond, "I'm very well, thank God." Edson brightened and replied, "I am so delighted to hear that you thank God for it. For 20 years, I have heard everyone in this township thanking me. They always say, 'I am very well.' Thank you, Dr. Edson. It's nice to hear someone thanking God. Do you have your health? Do you have people who love you? Do you have food to eat and a warm place to sleep on a cold winter night? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? We have much to be thankful for. We give, first of all, in response to all that God has done for us. And in the second place, we give as a remedy to the enslaving power of wealth." This is the famous eagle on the frozen limb principle. A hunter once observed an eagle lighting on an ice-crusted limb floating in a river rushing down toward a waterfall. At any moment, the eagle could have turned loose from that icy perch and soared into the blue sky. But he did not turn loose. It remained too long, so the eagle's talons froze onto the limb, and it could not let go. At first, the eagle had the limb, but now the limb had the eagle, and it perished. There is a point in our drive for a better life when we are forced to make a decision about the role of money in our lives, whether we have it or it has us. The latest survey in U.S. Today indicates that the more people earn, the less they give proportionally. It should work the other way around. The more you earn, the more discretionary income you have. Therefore, the more you should be able to give. But that's not the way it works. Surveys show that people with incomes below $10,000 give three times more proportionally to charities than people with incomes of $50,000 or $100,000. People with incomes below $50,000 give almost twice as proportionally as people in the $100,000 to $200,000 category. Why? We go back to the story about the eagle. The eagle once had the limb, but now the limb has the eagle. R.C. Sproul, in his book Objections Answered, tells about a young Jewish boy growing up in Germany many years ago who had a profound sense of admiration for his father. The life of the family revolved around the religious practices of their faith. His father led them to synagogue faithfully every day. In his teen years, however, the boy's family was forced to move to another town in Germany. This town had no synagogue, only a Lutheran church. The life of the community revolved around the Lutheran church, and all the best people belonged to it. Suddenly, the father announced to the family that they were all going to abandon their Jewish traditions and join the Lutheran church. When the stunned family asked why, the father explained that it would be good for his business. The youngster was bewildered and confused. His deep disappointment soon gave way to anger and a kind of intense bitterness that plagued him throughout his life. I want to interject here. I remember years ago we were going to a big Methodist church in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and I remember Dr. Joe making the comment that, you know, a lot of these people are here because it helps their business. The lawyers and the doctors and those people, that's why they were there. They weren't there because of Christ. Anyway, later he left Germany and went to England to study. He sat daily at the British Museum formulating his ideas and composing a book. In that book, he introduced a whole new worldview and conceived a movement that was designed to change the world. In the book, he described religion as the opiate for the masses. He committed the people who followed him to life without God. His ideas became the norm for the governments of almost half of the world's people. His name? Karl Marx, founder of the communist movement. The history of the 20th century and perhaps beyond was severely affected because one father let his values become distorted. Money became his God. He held on to the limb too long. Now the limb, his money, had him. Please pray about this with regard to your family. It is happening far too many of us. The greed is good syndrome has seeped down into our society until many who used to worship Yahweh now worship money. It happens all around us. I like the story about the wealthy television evangelist who was dying in his mansion, and his flock gathered round to ask him for his last wish. He said, "Before I die, I would like to take a ride." And they asked the wealthy evangelist what he required for that final ride before entering the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "I would like a very small camel and a very large needle." It's happening to people everywhere. We know millionaire TV evangelists that wouldn't even open up their building for flood victims. That's how serious it has become in our society. It's happening to people everywhere. Giving is a response to the goodness of God, and it is a remedy to the enslavement of wealth. Finally, giving is a reminder of who is number one in our lives. According to Deuteronomy 14:23, the whole purpose of tithing is to teach us to always put God first in our lives. Chances are that the person who does not tithe does not put God first in the other areas of his or her life as well. It is a matter of priorities. It is a matter of seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that he will provide you with all you need for an abundant life. You'll note the picture in the bulletin, the widow's mite. That wasn't about money. That was about faith. She knew even if she put her last 2 cents in that offering, God was going to take care of her. The secret is of great living is giving. The secret of deep happiness and contentment is giving. Noted writer Cleveland Armory long ago learned this secret. He says, "You can give of your talent, you can give of your possessions, or you can give of yourself. But for God's sake, give something." He has learned that giving is happiness. That's why we give. We give in response to all that God has given us to remedy the enslaving power of our wealth. As a reminder of who is number one in our lives, and you can give of your talent, you can give of your possessions, or you can give of yourself. But for God's sake, give something. God deserves it. The offering is not so much about the church. The offering is about God. God takes good care of us, real good care of us. We want for nothing. And because we want for nothing, we should be willing to give back to God that which he gives us. And again, that's between you and God. I'm not going to guilt trip anybody into putting more in the offering plate, but I do want you to think about why it is that you actually give. It's not to help pay the bills in the church. Oh yeah, that's what it's used for mostly, but that's not the reason. The reason that we give to the church is to thank God for what he's done for us. And I'm going to shut my mouth now. Amen.